Well, good evening once again, and good to be with you. And if you, I think everybody should have a handout. I apologize, these weren't done ahead of time, nor were they done on a computer, but hopefully the handwriting will be legible. Let me just go over, you've got page 1, 2, and 3 there stapled together. We're going to cover page 3 tonight. So page 1 and 2 we've already covered on the last session, and that was just to give you something to kind of add to the notes you were already taking, and hopefully will be of help to you. Homiletics, as we defined it, is on the bottom of page 1. All right? The act of communicating God's truth to a specific audience for the purpose of spiritual transformation. Kind of a concise, as few words as we can put it, definition of homiletics. As we see earlier in the first sentence there at the top, it has been defined as the art of preaching, but the art of preaching, that alone doesn't really define, because then you've got to define what preaching is. So I think the idea of communicating God's truth to a specific audience with a particular purpose, that is spiritual transformation, maybe gives us a little more information. Yeah, if you can sit over on this side, we're trying to stay right close together here, because it's going to be an interactive kind of a study. And that way everybody can hear everybody better and to be able to see better when we mark the things down. All right, so. Good, good, yeah. Appreciate that. So, any questions on page 1? I know you're just seeing it for the first time, but anything that you see there that you have any questions about on page 1? Okay, then turn over to page 2, proclamation to communicating. That's the first clause that we had there in our definition. And there we've divided it into, 3 categories. You see, A, B, and C. Off to the left column there. And we spent quite a bit of time on number A, the Lord's spokesperson. And you see we've got 4 items under that. And the whole need for realizing the enormity of the privilege. We looked at some of these verses, recognizing that the privilege demands a heart preparation. We've got 6 items there that we considered. Talked about remembering who we are representing. Whenever we're teaching the Word of God, in whatever format we're doing it, even if we're doing a one-on-one sharing with someone that may be a brother or may be a lost person, whenever we're speaking from the Word of God, we're representing God. Because God's Word is His character. It's His mind. That's not totally to His mind, because He's eternal, right? But it represents Him. And so we always want to remember that, and we don't want to take it lightly. Yeah, we always want to be reverent and with godly fear as we handle it. There are many circumstances today that are troubling. On the radio, on television, in churches where people, mishandle the Word of God and don't think anything about that. Well, there are consequences for doing that. And so the Lord takes care of those things, and we want to be sensitive to Him as people that love the Lord. One of the things, remember when the Lord said in John 14, you talk about, we like to think that we love the Lord, and talk about loving the Lord. I love the Lord. He said, if you love me, you obey my commandments. So as we see throughout the Bible, love is as love does. Love isn't just a word you say, well, I love you, and then you turn around and that's it, you know. Love is action. It's backed up by action, or it's meaningless. And so when we say we love the Lord and we want to accurately handle His Word because we're representing Him, and that's should be our primary motive. I mean, fear of consequences for mishandling it is a motive too, but it shouldn't be the primary motive. The primary motive be because we love the Lord and we want to properly represent Him. We talked item four about a spiritual sacrifice, just a bit about that. Item B, we just began to get into. So let me wait here so we can get everybody's attention. Did something not work out on the copier? No, okay. All right, everybody has a copy that wants one. All right. Item B on page two, bridging the chronological gap. We just kind of began to get into this. It's very important as we read and study the Word of God that we keep it in its context. When Paul told Timothy, he gave a command to Timothy, bring the cloak before winter and the parchments and so forth. Now, is that a command to Timothy or is that a command to all believers in the church? Do I need to be looking for a cloak and parchments to go take to Paul in Troas? See? So how we interpret the meaning of the words is very important because it reflects what the meaning of the teaching is. So in the original audience, if we look at the writings of Moses, those were written probably around 1444 BC. The original audience was Israelites that had been taken out of Egypt, were getting ready to enter the promised land, the land of conquest, and so forth. Then we come to David, and David's writing in roughly 1000 BC, 1004 BC. Okay? Then we come to the time of Nehemiah, and he's writing in roughly 440. I'm not lining these numbers up. They happen to line up. I'm not trying to line these up. Okay? Ending with fours. It just happens to be a nice spread there. And then we come to the time of the incarnation, our Lord, and that's roughly 4 BC, depending on who you want to consider on that. Some say 5 to 6 BC, some say 1 BC, but in that time frame. I think 4 BC is probably the most accurate time based on what we see when Herod died. And Herod was the one that tried to kill the Lord. Remember when he sent the soldiers into Bethlehem? Herod dies in 4 BC. So the Lord had to be born right around there or right before then. Okay? So different time frames, different audiences. That's the chronology part of it. But that's not the only difference. There's a difference culturally too, right? Because these were all in a Middle Eastern cultural context. And we don't live in the Middle East, and the culture in Florida is not anything like the Middle East, and the culture anywhere around Florida isn't like the Middle East. Is really different. It's different from the Far East. It's different from Western Europe. It's a different culture. So how do we learn about that culture? Well, we learn a lot about it just from the scriptures themselves, but there are helps that will help us as well. And manners and customs of Bible lands, a good Bible atlas. Anyone that is teaching the Word of God ought to have a good Bible atlas. They don't cost that much. I think you can get one for about $12. Barry Beitzel's is probably one of the better ones put out by Moody. But a good Bible atlas, a good Bible dictionary, Unger's Bible Dictionary, you can get that for probably around $10. So we're talking about some good core things to have in your library that don't cost that much to get. And even if you're in a position where you're teaching Sunday school and you need those things and can't afford them, I think probably the assembly would want to help you get those things if you use them. So the cultural differences, the grammar differences, okay? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, except for a little bit of portion there of Daniel written in Aramaic, and the New Testament written in Koine Greek. Okay? Different language. And so the grammar of the language. You know what I mean by grammar? You can probably tell us what grammar means. Grammar, just the structure of sentences. How you put words together to make up a sentence. subject, verb, direct object, pronoun, prepositions. Remember that? That was in eighth grade, wasn't it? So that was a ways back. But those things help in our study of the Bible because they're kind of the core elements. When we talk about communication, when we communicate with one another, and when we communicate with one another, it's similar to how God communicates with us. We communicate in ideas, right? Ideas is what we, ideas or thoughts, that's what we're communicating. But we do that through words that are built up into sentences and paragraphs, and then, you know, units of paragraphs and so forth. So finally you get, in the Bible, you get to books, you know, and then books within a book, the Old Testament or the New Testament, and then the whole book. So that's how it, but when we communicate thoughts and ideas, we do it in words. That's how communication takes, it's one of the unique gifts that God has given to human beings. None of the other creatures in the animal kingdom can do that on the earth. So it's a great privilege, but there are certain parameters or laws of grammar that we have to follow in order for this to effectively take place and for communication to take place, right? If I'm communicating to you in a language where the subject precedes the verb, and the verb usually precedes the direct object, and that's the language you understand, we're going to communicate, aren't we? But if I communicate to you in a language, not all languages do that. In the Greek, you can put the verb first. You can put the direct object first in the sentence. And then have the subject third in the sentence. And you find out what those words are, the subject and the direct object and the verb, by the endings that they have on each word. So that's how they did it. So they could take a direct object, the third element in a sentence, subject, verb, direct object, and make it first, and that would be for emphasis in the sentence. Alright? So those are elements of grammar. Now, obviously not everybody is going to have the opportunity or the interest and desire to learn the original languages, the Hebrew or the Greek. And that's not required to teach the Word of God. But there are things that can help us. You don't even need to know the whole language. Malcolm and I were talking about it last night. The computer software programs. If you have a home computer and you have some of that software, there are things that are very easy to use that can be helped in us understanding those things. Literary devices. That's really important. Because the Psalms were written in Hebrew poetry. And yet, if you look at Alfred Lord Tennyson or William Wordsworth or English poetry, it's not the same as Hebrew poetry, is it? Hebrew poetry has a different structure than the rhyme and rhythm that we commonly see in English poetry. The epistles or written in a different way than the Gospels are. The Gospels, and really roughly probably 70% of the Bible, is written in narrative form. What do I mean when I say narrative? Anybody know? Narrative. Telling a story, right? That's what, you know, a narrator narrates, a narrative. And the Gospels are narrative. Acts is narrative. Almost all of the Old Testament, you know, the Pentateuch is narrative, the historical books are narrative, and portions of the prophetic books are narrative. So you have these different forms. We'll look at that a little bit more when we get into interpretation, all right? And then dispensational differences. There are things that God has revealed His plan and program for man progressively throughout the ages. So that what Noah understood was God's will for him wasn't the same as what Abraham. Abraham had more revelation than Noah did. And then when we get to David, David had much more revelation even than Abraham did. And then when we get to the Gospels, the Lord says to the disciples, to the 12, that there were many prophets of the Old Testament that longed to see the things that you see, and they didn't get to see them. Yeah, the revelation of God is progressive in its unfolding God's truth. And so that's where the dispensational differences come in. One of the biggest dispensational differences is between the law, the Old Testament law, and the new covenant in the covenant of grace and the new covenant in Christ's blood. Hebrews makes a big elaboration of that point, that is a big difference. We need to understand that God, that the law has been disannulled. He's not dealing with according to the law anymore. It's been superseded by something that's better. A better covenant with a better hope, with better access and a better priesthood and a better sacrifice and all of that that's in Hebrews. I mean, he really gets excited about that word better, doesn't he? And for good reason. I hope we do too. So we need to understand those dispensational differences. Brethren, a large population in the church through the centuries and still today doesn't realize that distinction. And therefore, they misinterpret portions of the Bible. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but I feel pretty sensitive to misrepresenting God's Word. Because I feel like I'm being disloyal to God when I misrepresent His Word. So I want to properly represent His Word. So it's not just, well, I'm a dispensationalist because I prefer that theology to covenant theology. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of which is accurately representing God's Word, you see. Because one of the two of them isn't. You can't... I met a brother and he'd just gone through seminary and should have known better, really. And he said, well, I don't like to make a big issue of the differences between covenant theology and dispensationalism. Well, you're either one or the other because they're mutually exclusive. You can't be one that follows covenant theology. It follows a different interpretational hermeneutic than dispensationalism does. That's a pretty big difference, as we'll see tonight. Right now, you don't understand maybe what that word hermeneutic means, so we'll get to that later. And covenant theology says God's through with Israel. Dispensationalism says God's not through with Israel. One of the two is wrong. You can't be both. They're mutually exclusive. So it's a really important issue. It's not a matter of just taking sides in some sort of theological debate that is some sort of intellectual academic exercise. I see it as meaning properly representing the Lord. And if I'm wrong in my agreeing with dispensational theology, I'll pray that the Lord would correct me through His Word. But if I'm not wrong, then I want to continue to teach God's Word correctly as I see it. And that's what I see. And we'll see some of that, some of the reasons for that tonight. Okay, so kind of rush through that, but giving you just a general, we're going to look at these items in under B a little more closely tonight, and probably won't finish all of that tonight, okay? So don't worry that we're going to rush through it. But do you see at least the general difference between all of the Bible was written to a specific audience, an original audience, right? And we are not no one in this room is part of that original audience that got the Bible. We are what we would call a contemporary audience. The closest we can get to it is 1900 years. You know, Revelation was written 96 to 100 AD. So that's the closest we can get to the original audience. So we need to understand that difference as we read and then as we teach it. Okay, and preach it.
Yes.
Right. I'm not talking about application. I'm talking about interpretation. Right? Understanding the meaning of the words that are communicated in those. Application's a different stage in the process. That's right. Let me go ahead and just show that. That's partly where we're gonna go tonight anyway. Basically, there are three main aspects to Bible study. And therefore to teaching or preaching. Alright? Observation, that's what you did in Acts 1:8. That's what we're going to look at here in a minute. Interpretation, and that's where this word comes in that I used a minute ago, hermeneutics. Don't be scared by it. It just means the science of interpretation. Okay? So, when we read a text, we observe what's there. And you're going to see that from our example in Acts 1:8 tonight. There are certain things that we observe in the text. We record those things. Alright? But that still is a separate stage from interpretation. This has to do with what we see. Okay? This has to do with what it means. The meaning of what we see, the words we see. And then this has to do with how we apply what we see. Okay? So like Ron said, we start in this stage and we've done our observation correctly, and then we're in interpretation and we've done that correctly, then we're going to get to the right application of the passage. But if we go off on a wrong interpretation, we're going to end up with a wrong application. Okay? So it's very important. Okay, Clayton? And that's part of what the translators of the NIV were trying to do. So that's where various translations can help us. And since we're talking translations, I would say the King James Version, the New King James, the New American Standard, and the NIV would probably be the four primary ones that I would recommend. The RSV, the Revised Version, the American Standard of 1901, those kind, I wouldn't recommend so highly as those other four. Okay. Communication doesn't happen. Some have a strong leaning towards the King James Version. And, but the King James Version is a very good translation. And I believe that the, original, Greek text that the King James Version is based on is a better text than what the New American Standard and the NIV is based on. But they will make notes where they differ from that. But the King James was written in archaic English, archaic to our present English, 1611. And for us to kind of, hold to that version as the only version, and limit other people that are able to get good Bible study out of these other translations, you know, I think we have to be loving about that with one another and understanding, forbear. We don't push our ideas on them and they don't push theirs on us. And we need to be forbearing with one another in that. That has caused some problems in other assemblies. And that's really unfortunate. It causes a split in an assembly. That's very unfortunate. And whoever is causing that, I would want to issue the warning, is accountable to God that you're splitting the body over something that is not a matter to be splitting the body over. It's not acting in love. All right, good. So, does that help for now? We're going to work through these things in more detail. Let's do that when we get into the actual area. It'll be more meaningful than if we do it now, I think. Okay, and then item C, dependence on the Holy Spirit. Before we go over the observations, you've got in Acts 1:8. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just to, if you haven't looked at it already, some of you maybe already have. This portion in 9 through 11 is so important, and we have to keep it in mind whenever we're studying the Word of God and whenever we're teaching the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So, who has God prepared these things for that He's talking about? The things that eye hasn't seen, the ear hasn't heard? Those who love Him. Okay? Hopefully that's all believers. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? See, this area of ideas and thoughts, that's in the spirit of the man. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, and if you want to understand what the spirit of the world is, you have to read really the latter part of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 up to this point to see the context. And we're not doing that at this point. But we've not received the spirit of the world, which he identified in chapter 1 as that spirit of worldly wisdom, man's wisdom, and man's philosophy, and man's perspective and viewpoint on these things. That's not what we've received as believers. What we've received is the Spirit who is from God, that we might, note that, know the things that have been freely given to us by God. See, there are certain things that have been freely given, that is, given by grace, freely given to us by God. And He wants us to know those things. Now that's kind of neat, isn't it? He wants us to know. You say, well, I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I know I'm a sinner, and I trusted Him as my Savior, and I know I have an eternity with God in heaven. What more do I need to know? Have you ever met a believer that has said that? I have. And yet God says, well, there's so much more I want to tell you about me, about my Son, about your future, about my love for you, about what I want you to do in this life, about your growth spiritually, and all of these things. I mean, Paul takes 11 chapters in the book of Romans to explain the gospel of God. And it includes justification, but it's not just justification. It includes sanctification, includes glorification, includes the 9, 10, 11. There's so much to what God wants to reveal to us in His Word, but He reveals it through His Spirit. And so we realize as we study His Word and as we teach His Word that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit because this is a spiritual book. Okay? It's not like your biographies and novels and other things you've got on your shelf there at home. This one's different. Remember what Hebrews 4:12 says about the Word of God? It is what? Alive, living, and powerful. Sharper than a two-edged sword. What does that two-edged sword do? Divides between the joints and the marrow. You've got to be a pretty close edge to get between the joints and the marrow in a joint, like in a knee joint. I mean, the marrow and the joint, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents or motives of the heart. See, so the Word of God is different. God wants us to understand that. And we need dependence on the Holy Spirit. Questions then on page 2, before we move into what we want to talk about tonight, and that's on page get into this, okay? So, don't worry if we don't get through all of page 3 tonight. This is one of the central portions of it, of homiletics. How do I prepare a message or a Bible study or a children's church study or an Awana Club study or a young people's study or a small group fellowship study in my home? How do I prepare for that? That's what this section is about, preparation. All right? In observation, what we're looking for is the central idea in a portion, in a text. Sorry if I erase this, if all of you got this down. The central idea, and we will get concrete with it, brother, here in a minute, but just to give you kind of a conceptual picture of it, when you write several lines in a particular paragraph, words and sentences that make up a paragraph, we're communicating, remember, a thought. That's what's being communicated here. And so what we are trying to do is, by observation, see what is it here? Is it here? Is it here? What is the central idea that's in the mind of the author? Now, who is the author that we're talking about when we're talking about studying Scripture? The Holy Spirit, or God. So you see what I mean? That we are entering into the thought of God in this portion. What God intends to be communicated. And so how many meanings are there to this portion right here? How many possible meanings can there be? Only one. If I talk to Malcolm and I tell him, go outside and turn the key on a particular car and start it up and go down so many blocks and so forth. He understands what I'm telling him because he understands the thought behind what I'm communicating, right? And he doesn't say, well, I wonder if he means a real car or kind of the idea of a car. Maybe he's talking about, I need to go for a walk down this street here and pretend I'm a car. Or imagine a car, or something like that, right? So those would all be false meanings of what I meant. I meant for him to go out in a literal car, start it, turn it with a literal key, and go down a literal so many blocks to a certain place. There's only one meaning in what I'm telling Malcolm to do. And there's only one meaning that God intends. And what we are trying to arrive at when we talk about hermeneutics or interpretation is God's meaning. Now, the fancy word for it, if you saw it in writings on preaching, authorial intent. That's the fancy way of saying it. Authorial, author, intent, meaning. Okay? So God's meaning. That's what we're looking for. And that's why it's so important, again, when we talk about interpreting and applying Scripture, and we talk about the different theological systems that are out there, because those theological systems are based on a certain system of interpretation. And if they say that it means one thing, and another theological system says, oh, right? Do you see that? That's really important. I'll try to remember to bring it tomorrow night because I think I have it with me over there at the house. But I wanted to read an excerpt from it's in a church history book, a quotation from some writings in around the 400s A.D. and the various interpretational schemes that these theologians were encouraging Christians to take. And there were four different schemes. There was an allegorical understanding of the same passage. There was a literal understanding of the same passage, and there was a devotional understanding of the passage, and, you know, reading in between the lines kind of understanding. And that's what caused the, you know, the basis of the, what eventually ended up as Roman Catholic theology, and why it has so many problems and inconsistencies with the Word of God. All right? So, in Acts 1:8, turn there. And your assignment, I'm glad we got to it because I would have heard some, and rightly so. We would have heard. Let me read Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I kind of like, I think the King Version says the uttermost parts of the earth. I like it better, but the King James has a poetic beauty to it. So, give me some of the things, the observations that you guys saw. Oh, I used it. You saints saw. This is an informal Bible study. I wouldn't use that phrase if I was preaching, because that's more formal, right? So, what's that? Okay. So what are some of the observations you saw? Acts 1:8. Strength, all right? And you're getting that from the you shall receive power or strength, right? All right, good. All right, so there was strength needed, right? Good. When the hope, so there's a time element here, huh? When? All right? Just speak them out, because you've got them on your list. Witnesses, all right. Power is resident in him. Good. Thomas, okay? Good. You're doing good. Keep going. You're getting from where? Okay, all right. Your translation says boldness? All right. Okay, let's just stay with just this text. All right. Okay. All right. Keep going. Good. All right. Kind of tie it in here. Effective by the Spirit. Okay. Is that in this portion? That is a right theological concept, but that wouldn't be an observation that we would see right in Acts 1:8, right? Okay. So that's why what I'm bringing that up is to kind of help us, when we do observation, we want to confine our observations to a particular portion. Now, normally you're going to go more than one verse. We did just one verse to make it simpler. Normally you're going to go through a section, you know, a group of sentences, maybe a paragraph that you're going to teach on. All right? Very good. You notice that, what he's saying? The sentence begins, the verse begins with a connector phrase. The word for is often a connector phrase for explanation, okay? That means he's going to go on and explain something that preceded it. The word but is a word, like the brother said, a word of contrast with what's preceded. And in this case, what preceded Spurs? Okay. So there was, and then verse 7 doesn't stand by its own because it begins with another connector word, and, which is a continuation of what goes on before, right? And so that links verse 7 to the previous verse, doesn't it? And the previous verse, verse 6, was a question, wasn't it? Okay. Yet one of the things you haven't observed, which is kind of interesting, is you haven't observed who it is being spoken to. That'd be one of the things you're going to look for. Who speak and who's being spoken to? Those are questions we always want to ask as we observe. So, how many apostles? The 11, right? Judas isn't with them, as the rest of the chapter will go on to make clear. And then Matthias will be added at the end of the chapter. And then the Lord Jesus is speaking. So we see it's a conversation between the Lord Jesus and the 11. And they ask him in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So what is the subject on their mind? Or the kingdom. Really, the kingdom, if you want to make it most concise, they're thinking the kingdom. I mean, after all, Lord, you said that we're going to reign with you and be judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. That, you know, that's recorded in the Gospels before the crucifixion. And now there's been the crucifixion and the resurrection, so now, let's do the kingdom. We're ready. Yeah, sure. They knew that. It'll be like David, but far better. The 1,000-year millennial kingdom that is prophesied in the Old Testament, the apostles knew that. The Lord talked about it in the Gospels. And so they're saying, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because that's who the kingdom was promised to. All the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, near the beginning of the Bible. So that's why right there, that flies right in the face of a certain theological system that says no more future for Israel. Because here, the Lord doesn't correct them and say, there isn't going to be a kingdom. The church is the kingdom. Why don't you get it? He doesn't tell them that, does he? But he wasn't, that's not the spread of the kingdom, right? Because he answers the kingdom in verse 7, and says, it's going to come, but it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So there, what verse 8 is talking about isn't the spread of the kingdom, because they don't know when the kingdom. It's still future in verse 7, right? The kingdom that is still yet to come, even in Paul's eschatology, it's future. Okay, I got two hands here, so let me go with this brother. Then. Is it Dave? Dave, sorry. Good. That's a good observation. What it was getting ready to unfold, and it'll begin in chapter 2. Yeah. It's a pretty significant event what's going on in Acts chapter 1, isn't it? And you begin to realize this is a whole shift ahead in God's divine program and plan into a new stage. The church. Okay, brother? No, they did.
They did, because I was trying to find that marriage with respect to the king of David.
Oh, yeah. Isaiah 11. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The little child shall play in the cobra's den. That was read and taught in the synagogues, and we see it spoken of amongst them in the gospel record, in the four gospels. So, yeah, they understand, I think, it's the kingdom as prophesied by their Old Testament prophets. And all of the prophets talk about the kingdom, not just Isaiah.
Now, in regard to what
is
talking about the kingdom, now they're talking about Acts 10, which Paul preaching.
Right? Right. He did. He preaches and we see that throughout the sermons we see in the book of Acts. He preaches the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God. What does he say? What does he say? I mean, read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, right? He says, you know, he clearly told the Thessalonians, you know, that the kingdom hadn't come yet. And they're still confused about it, so he writes 2 Thessalonians and says, no, it won't come until the Antichrist is revealed first. There are certain steps that need to take place first. But yeah, he was preaching the kingdom. You know, that's what we're looking for. Because no. And that's why we have that detail. Yeah, And that's why Paul, that's why it's in Paul's letters that we get the information about the kingdom and our relationship to it as Gentiles. See? You don't see that so strongly in 1 Peter and 2 Peter to Jews and the Hebrews to Jews because they already had the Old Testament record. They knew those things. And their relationship to the kingdom. God had already told them. Alright? So, any other observations then? You've done well. Sure. Are you kidding? I mean, that was a big, just like what the things that we know, and we're looking at those things too, and we studied those things out to some measure. Most believers have some idea of what's coming for their future, and would be various, but sure, they preach that. No, that's what the synagogue was about. When Ezra came back after the Babylonian captivity and instituted the synagogue, that was to teach, and they had that reading. We see that the Lord Jesus gets up in the synagogue and reads. Paul goes into synagogues all over Europe and in the Middle East. So, no. No, and I wouldn't see, we can't make any measurement or percentage, but what I see in the biblical text is that they knew, and they were looking for the kingdom. That's why in the triumphal entry, they were saying in Hosanna, they were quoting Psalm 118, which is the messianic psalm of the coming of the kingdom. And they're singing that, Hosanna to David, the son of David, Hosanna in the highest. See, they're putting the palm branch. That's true. That too, yeah. Okay, go on. Yeah, that's right. And that's kind of sad. Yeah? Yeah. Well, that was the religious leaders that said that. You know, I mean, they stirred up a certain and say, crucify him. But we see in the book of Acts, a large portion, at least in Jerusalem, come to faith in Christ. You know, in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, and in chapter 4, and it goes on. One thing, just real quickly, we'll close out for tonight. As we study and observe verse 8, we see that it links to verse 7 and verse 6. And verse 6 then links to, really, all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 1, doesn't it? In fact, it's really all one unit. And that unit continues all the way down through verse 11, actually. So one of the things that when we're trying to select a portion of Scripture that we're going to teach on, we need to set the boundaries, the parameters of what that portion is. So Acts 1, 1 to 11 would be a portion that we could deal with. That would be a pretty large portion to deal with in one message even. Because there's so much there. So we would probably want to divide that into a couple of messages and work through it gradually and systematically. But we need to see where the boundaries are. One of the things then, as we go back to verse 1, we immediately realize that this whole book, not only verse 8, this whole book is linked to another book, isn't it? Because he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus. And so, one of the things, an observation we would do is try to find out, in the Bible, where that former account is. What is the former account? The Gospel of Luke. Because it begins with a reference to Theophilus in the beginning of it. The Gospel of Luke has an introduction of 4 or 5 verses, 6 verses, something like that, where Luke explains why he's writing the gospel. Well, that would be important for the book of Acts too, because the book of Acts is really volume 2 of Luke Acts. they're written together. And how Luke concludes in chapter 24 is going to be important to us in terms of what he begins with in chapter 1 of Acts, since they're originally put together. First account, former account, the latter account. Okay? You see how observation can help us to put those links together that will then protect us when we get into the next phase, interpretation. Still haven't gotten to application yet. That's the third phase. But you can't jump into application. See, that's what some expositors tend to do. And I had to fight this tendency because I tended to be, you know, we were talking about engineer and everything. Immediately I want to find out, well, where, you know, how do I put it into practice? You know, how am I going to apply this to myself? And I'd rush into application before working through observation and interpretation first. So we kind of have to discipline ourselves to do that. And some of us, it takes more discipline than for others. Some are more inclined to hold off and work through it more systematically and wait on the application. But we'll get to the right application if we work through. But you see what I said earlier? It's going to take a quiet place somewhere to do this. You know, and maybe you have to get up at 4 a.m. or something if you got little ones in the house, to do that. I got up at 3:30 a.m. for years when I was working in engineering because I wanted to be with the Lord, and that was the best time of the day. I wanted to give Him the best time of the day. So, you work out according to your schedule how that works for you. Some it's 10 o'clock at night after the kids go to bed or something. Quiet place. You see, it's going to take some time too. But it's the most rewarding time you can spend as a brother or sister on earth. Do you realize that? Because yours and the eternity of the Word of God are the two eternal things that you see the perspective we ought to have? And we get focused on a lot of the things in this world and the things that can occupy our time and get in the way, really. And Satan just says, they fell for it again. And he can keep us from being fruitful. Yeah, that's right, brother. It's a different accounting system, the Lord's accounting system, isn't it? Profit, gain, and loss. It's different than the world's accounting system. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. All right, good. Brother Buddy, would you conclude our time in prayer for us?